We are truly grateful for those guests that we have amongst us this evening. It's always a pleasure and a joy to be able to stand before you to study together the Word of God so that we can be able to follow the path that God has left us through it. We thank those who are visiting us. We thank our brethren who are visiting us. And of course, to our brethren, members of the Southeast Body, thank you for also being diligent and being here to continue to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you will please open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. We're going to do things a little bit different this evening from what we're usually accustomed. The book of Revelation, where I know in your outlines it says that we're going to be seeing verses 9 through 27, and we will be seeing them, but we're not going to read the entire portion at this time. What I want us to read is verses 22 through 27 to start off our Bible study or our sermon this evening. Revelation chapter 21, beginning at verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Please bow with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before Thy throne of grace, Father, with great joy in our hearts. Father, we come before Thee, for Father, it is our hope and our prayer, Lord, that as we stand before Thee, Thou, Father, are pleased with us. Forgive us, Father, for our sins. Forgive us for when we have wronged Thee, Lord. Please grant us, Father, the strength and grant us the ability to learn, Father, and to have the boldness and the strength to change so that we can always improve in Thy sight. Father, as we now come to a conclusion, Father, of what we have been studying through this quarter, as we have been able, Lord, to understand what is that correlation between Thee and Thy Son's church. How, Father, Thee, Thy Son, and the Holy Spirit, Lord, teach us how we need to be in fellowship with Thee, but also in fellowship with one another. That as we now see and understand the finished product, that we, Lord, may be able to also understand why the unity of Thy church is essential. Forgive us once more, Lord, if ever we have been causes of division or causes of schisms. Grant us the ability to go and reconcile with those whom we've offended, but also with those who have offended us. That we, Father, may have the godliness and the strength to forgive those who have offended us, as Thou have forgiven us who have offended Thee, Lord. We ask this not because we are worthy, but we do it in the precious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to thank Brother Adam for having chosen those songs which without a doubt are very appropriate to what we are seeing tonight. There is no doubt in my mind that very likely when he saw the theme, he went home and chose them purposely so that it could begin to plant the seed in our minds, and truly that is a great thing to do, and thank you, brother, for that. You see, brethren, heaven is something that we as human beings are all striving for. Heaven is something that we all want to get to. But even though we just sang when we all get to heaven, the reality is that the song should say when the saved get to heaven. Because heaven is not for everyone. Heaven is for those who have been able to live faithfully while here on the earth in following the commandments of God. This entire series we've been talking about the correlation between the Godhead and the church. And this entire series we've been seeing time and time again how the presence of God must be present. But this then requires for the people of God to be holy. God must then give us His commandment, and we as His people must follow and obey these commandments. But when we read Revelation 21 verses 9 through 27, brethren, this is the finished product. This is why this is important. Because the fellowship that we have with God now, here on earth, is simply a small taste and a small preview of the joyous fellowship that God is promising to us when we get to heaven, those who are faithful unto death. You see, what I want us to do this evening is to actually do an exegetical process of the selected pericope. I want us to analyze verses 9 through 27 so that we can understand what is being presented to us. And I want us to see it by the sections in which it has been divided by John himself. And I wanted to begin with the end game, as if you will, with verses 22 through 27, because this is the finished product. When we read verses 22 through 27, we are reading the purpose of why we are here tonight. The purpose of why we are living a godly life. The purpose of why we must understand that we are new creations in Christ Jesus. But we have to remain in that state of godliness. We have to remain in that newness of life. Because this fellowship that our newly acquired holiness through the blood of Christ has given us is a preview of how we are going to be able to access God and be with Him for all of eternity. You see, when we begin at verse 9, really you should be studying the entire chapter, but because of our time, we've chosen from verse 9 and forward. But when we begin at verse 9, verses 9 through 11, notice what Scripture says here. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride and the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. You see, we have to understand, my friends, that here, verses 9 through 11, it is speaking about us. It is talking about the glorified church. And when we talk about the 144,000 in chapters prior to that, it is referring to what we should understand as the militant church. And what that means and what that refers to is the church that has not yet been received up in heaven by Christ. The church that has not yet received its eternal glory. But here in verses 9 through 11, we are seeing the preview of what has been promised to us. We are seeing a church that is glorious. We are seeing a church that is adorned as the bride of the Lamb. In fact, when we go to verse 1 and verse 2, notice how the church is referred to here. Now I saw a new heaven and new earth, and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This too, brethren, is in reference to the church. We are the New Jerusalem. We are the spiritual Israel. And thus when we read about this new city, when we read about this new church, it is not new in the sense that we are no longer old, but it's new in the sense that we are no longer on this earth. We will be in our glorious body. We will no longer have need to suffer. And when we read there in verse 1, brethren, I want to make this very brief parenthetical statement because of the plague that has recently been plaguing. And I say recently, although I know it has been happening for a long time. Verse 1 in no way, shape, or form is talking about a renovated or regenerated earth. Let me tell you and bring your attention to the word new. When you go to the Greek lexicon, that word in Greek is kainos. And when you read the definition according to Thayer, Strong, Vines, and so on and so forth, you're going to see that they all agree that in respect to form, it is referring to something that has recently been made. Something that is fresh, something that has never been used, something that has never been worn. Therefore, something that is unworn, unused, something that is fresh, is not renovated, or regenerated. Because clearly, something that is renovated is something that has been previously used and is simply being made or restored for further use. Notice that in regards to substance, it is in reference to a new type. Something that is unprecedented, original, something that has never been heard of or seen. These are the definitions that are of only the word kainos, which is what the Holy Spirit inspired John to write when he describes the church. Something that has never been seen. Remember what Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when he tells us that this body will be transformed? And he refers to those who were not yet dead, that if the Lord returned and they were alive, because this body cannot inherit that which is eternal, Paul teaches us that it will be transformed into a glorious body. A body that is incorruptible. A body that cannot be defiled. When have we seen that? When has anyone pierced their eyes on a body that is glorious, if not only the apostles who saw Christ Jesus rise into the heavens? Something fresh, something new. If our bodies are going to be transformed because it is necessary to be able to receive our inheritance, how then will God transform a world where our bodies cannot live in it? It makes no sense to receive a new body, a glorious spiritual body, to receive more of the same, a world that we already know, have already used, and have already worn. Outworn, by the way. But we go back to our subject. You see, when we talk about this, brethren, we know that this is the church. Not only do we know it's the church because it is descending from God, not only do we know it's the church because it is presented as the Lamb, the bride of the Lamb, we know this because when we go to Galatians chapter 4, notice what the Apostle Paul teaches us about us as the church. Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 21. Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bond woman and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, referring to the physical, geographical Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Notice verse 26. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. What we read in Revelation 21, 9 through 11, brethren, is the freedom that God is promising us. Notice that in verse 26, we are called the Jerusalem of above. In verse 9, it is demonstrated and it is confirmed that Paul's words are indeed in correlation with what the Bible, the rest of the Bible is saying. I encourage you to go then to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 through 27. And you will see there once again how Jesus refers to the church as His bride. The Apostle Paul speaking about how He consecrated her, how He washed her, how He sanctified her. And as we read in Revelation 21, 9 and forward, Paul again agrees with John in saying, so that he may present her to himself, without blemish and without spot. So you see, when we begin this, brethren, we understand then that this promise, this inheritance, as verse 20, as verse 31 is teaching us of Galatians 4, is not for all of humanity. It is not for all those other false religions. It is not for all the belief systems in the world. Heaven is for those who are free. Heaven is for those who belong to the New Jerusalem. Heaven belongs to those who are its citizens. And we know this because Christ Himself was telling Jews, who by the way were of a religious belief, and He was telling them, unless the Son make you free, you shall not be truly free. Do Do you know what those Jews did there at John chapter 8? They refused this freedom. They remained in bondage. Because when you read the context of Galatians chapter 4, the whole point of Paul is, why do we want to go back to the law of Moses that has us under a curse? Why do we want to continue in a law where there is no salvation? Where their continuous is nothing more than bondage? Where we are not glorified, because the purpose of the law was to bring us to Christ, who can free us of that bondage. So when we read Galatians 21 verses 9 and through 11, what we are seeing there, brethren, is that we are going to be glorified as His church. It is talking about a place, a kingdom that belongs to only those who have been faithful throughout their entire life. Going back to Revelation chapter 21, notice once again the end of verse 27, only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Well, again, that is us, but we have to ensure that our name is not blotted out of that book of life. But then we go to verses 12 and 13. Let's now read that. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. You know, it's a lot of details given to John in this vision as to why so many gates. If you pay close attention to the way it is explained, where it mentions all 4 cardinal points. It mentions the east, it mentions the west, it mentions the north, and it mentions the south. And notice that none of those cardinal points have more or less than the same amount of gates. 3 on each side. You see, brethren, the way we have to understand this is we have to remember and compare it to the tabernacle, where in the tabernacle, there was only one way in and one way out. Here, we're seeing now why this is superior. Why? Because what we are being taught here is that those who are saved, those who will be in heaven, will have total access to God. We will have complete access to God. There will no longer be obstacles in the way. There will no longer be anything standing in between us and God. There will be no more sin to stop us from the presence of God. There will be no more lies to deceive us, to pull us away from God. But we will be able to go in and out no matter when and how we want from any direction. But this is also showing us that we're going to have access to the omnipresent God. Because no matter which way we enter, He's going to be there, greeting every one of us simultaneously. Let's go to Psalm 24. And you know, I was going over my notes as we were getting ready to start tonight. And every time I read this psalm, one, I kick myself because I can't believe that I had never connected it to Revelation 21. But two, it makes me smile because how beautiful God's Word connects from the Old Testament to the New. And believe it or not, there in verses 12 and 13, we also see that. But we'll get into that in the next point. Psalm 24, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 6. Says, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Notice the question in verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy places? That's access, isn't it? That's access. Who will have access? And the question is immediately telling us that not everyone can have access. There is qualifications and there are requirements, because the question is, who may ascend? But we go to verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And here's where I smile. Verse 6. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek Him, who seek your face. Salah. Well, who is that? Well, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 and 9, it is revealed that we are of the seed of Abraham. That we are the descendants of Abraham by faith. The same ones that we just read in Galatians chapter 4, that we are the Jerusalem of above. That we are the descendants of the free woman, that is to say, Sarah. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Verses 4 through 6 is giving us a very detailed explanation where we can simply summarize it in one word or two. Faithful Christians. Faithful Christians. By faith, we become descendants of Jacob. By faith, we then, because we will receive blessings from the Lord. But by faith, we are of a pure heart because the blood of Christ has cleansed us. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 18, going forward, teaches us how it is that the baptism gives us a clear conscience before God. There you have, or a good conscience, excuse me, before God. There you have the definition of pure of heart. We see then also it is referring to those who have clean hands. It means that those who live in righteousness, those who seek to do the will of God, but also those who, when they have sinned and know they have sinned, repent from their sin and wash those sins away by changing and improving on it. David, we read last week in Psalm 51, did this after he recognized that he had sinned. He asked God to purge him. And not only after that, he says, "And when I have been cleansed, I will go and show sinners your way." So when we read, brethren, in chapter 21, verses 12 through 13, notice how it is teaching us the total access that we have to God. And in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 10 through 12, and I encourage you to read it at home. We won't be able to read it because there's another passage I want to read. But when we read this, brethren, in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 10 through 12, there the prophecy given by Isaiah coincides with what vision John received from the Holy Spirit. It speaks about how the entrances will always be open, how the gates will no longer close during night or day because there will be no night or day. It talks about the same thing. But how do we know then what is that total access? Well, let's go now to John chapter 10 where I do want us to read. John chapter 10, that beautiful, beautiful analogy used by God through His Son as Christ being the Good Shepherd. But that's not all Christ presents Himself to be. Notice in chapter 10, verse 7 through 9, "Then Jesus said to them again, 'Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture.'" So we have Psalm 24. We have Isaiah 61, 10 through 12. And now we have Jesus confirming it himself, saying, "I am the door." This is the same thing that he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to Father less through me." Well, that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? That makes a lot of sense because in order for us to be added to His church by Him, we have to go through His blood. When we come into contact with His blood in the water of baptism, we are going through the door. And when we go through the door, we have to remain inside of the ark that is Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Notice, brethren, that when we read this, we see that we have total access to God in that final day. Because right now, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, Christ has gone to the presence of Him who dwells in eternity on our behalf. We go to Hebrews chapter 10, and we begin there at verse 19. We are then emboldened to know that we have a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. But then we are encouraged by the inspired author who tells us, "Let us draw near with assurance." But we cannot yet enter until that final day. But we can draw near. Why? Because Christ has taken down the veil. Christ has opened the entrance into heaven. This is exactly what Christ told Nathanael in John chapter 1 verse 51 when he was alluding and explaining the dream that Jacob had at Genesis 28. You will see heaven open and you will see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Total access to the Father. Right now we have access to Him through prayer because we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. And we have to be careful, brethren, because sometimes we make the mistake of praying in the name of the Father, and the Father's the one who's told us that we are to pray in His Son's name. We see that it was Jesus' name, and the Father even told Peter in the Transfiguration, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." And thus Jesus Himself says, "I verily I say unto you, anything that you ask in my name, it shall be given to you." Notice there that Jesus once again is the door that gives us access to the Father. We see then that God has given us access to the Father's commandments through His Word. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 teaches us that in these last days He has spoken us through His Son. Once again, the door. But on that day, we will have direct access to the Father Himself. On that day, there will be no more need, because we will all be with all three of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. On that day, no matter where we go, whether we go east, west, north, south, we will always find God and we will always have access to Him. And I would say no matter the time of the day, but that would be lying because the Bible teaches us there will be no night or day in heaven. But we go back, brethren. We go back to Revelation chapter 21. Notice verses 14 through 17. Notice verses 14 through 17. Remember, we are studying the finished product. Okay, and clearly we have seen the correlation between God in the first few passages. Notice how it continues here. Verse 14 through 17. "Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall 144 cubits, according to the measures of a man, that is, of an angel." That's interesting. We read 144 again. Well, why do we always keep reading 144? Well, you guys know I love math, so it's simple, a simple division. You take 12 and you divide 144 by it, what are you going to get? 12. If you are a little more advanced in math, I could have just said take the square root of 144. But here's the key. 12 times 12, what is that representing? When we go back a few verses where I said that we would get back to it, in verse 12 we read that there was 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and the names written, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Notice the language being used. The 12 tribes is representing the Old Testament. The 12 tribes that are being referred to here, that are a part, by the way, of this great vision, who are being included as being a part of the church, the New Jerusalem, the Bride of the Lamb that we've already established. Notice that the Old Testament, meaning the prophets, meaning the faithful kings like David, meaning that all those we read about who were faithful, they too are a part of the church. And then we come to verse 14 where it says that the names of the foundations were the 12 apostles of the Lamb. For Paul once again verifies this in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 19 and 20. When he tells us that we are to edify upon the foundation of the apostles being the chief cornerstone, Christ Jesus. So we're taking then the servants under the Old Testament before Christ arrived, and the 12 apostles representing the New Testament servants, the Christians, after Christ resurrected. 12 and 12 is what? 144. So 144, brethren, is simply referring to the universal composition of the church. That's what that passage is teaching us. When we read this here, verses 14 through 17, what is being shown to us is the universality of salvation. That from every nation, every tongue, every age, no matter whether it was under the law of Moses, whether it was in the patriarchal age, or whether it was in these last days, those who were faithful to God and died faithfully, they are a part of this blessing. They will receive this same reward. We see this promise made to Abraham at Genesis chapter 22. And please turn with me there. Genesis chapter 22. Beginning at verse 15, remember that in chapter 22, Abraham had just sacrificed in his heart, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 18, and forward, his son whom the promises were made, Isaac. And then God stops Abraham from doing this, and notice in verse 15, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have not done this thing, and you have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess," notice, "the gate of their enemies." But verse 18, "in your seed," Paul makes a point that one seed is presented here, seed which is Christ. "In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." All the nations of the earth. How much more clear could God get? Never did God say that salvation was for the Jews only. But the question always arises during that period when the church was established and the Jews continued to try to doubt if the church was indeed also for the Gentiles. Well, how then can we all be descendants? How then can we all come from Abraham? Well, like everything else, it was never physical. It was never biological. And when you go there to Galatians chapter 3, earlier I mentioned it, verse 7 and 9, and I said how it is that there we see how we are that descendants of Jacob, as the psalm teaches. Notice that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 and 9, once again, God very clearly states it. "Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." And I love the specificity. "Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." We are all descendants of Abraham by faith, in faith. And thus this is what is being shown there in the vision as John is looking at the glorious church. When the 12 gates are called the 12 tribes, and the 12 foundations are called the 12 apostles, that number is not literal, because they are representative of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And what God is showing us is that no matter the time or the age, salvation has always been for everyone, because the promise was made to Abraham. But it's beautiful that Paul clarifies, no, it wasn't that God promised Abraham, God preached the gospel to Abraham. Here's a trivia question when we can think of, who was the first one to preach the gospel? God. It had to be God. He preached it to Eve. John, Genesis 3:15. That's the gospel. But the point being seen in verses 14 through 17 is the universal composition of the church. The universal composition for the church. In Luke chapter 8, verse 21, and I'd give you so that you can write that and read it at home, we see how we can then be part of this universal church. But then we go back and we read verses 18 through 21. And I'm not going to read it because our time is almost up. But I encourage you to read it at home. But what you're going to see there in verses 18-21 is in reference to its glorious splendor. It is in reference to how glorious the church is going to be, how beautiful, how magnificent, how radiant it is described by all those precious stones. What it is showing us is the great joy that we're going to have being there. How amazed and astonished we're going to be by the fact that we are going to always be eternally glorious in the presence of God. It is made glorious because of the presence of God is there. But God is telling us, but it is also made glorious because you are also holy like I am holy. And let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Notice verse 4. "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away." That is what Revelation is showing us. That does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Isn't it beautiful how the Bible all connects? How God does not contradict Himself. Notice how God inspires through His Spirit the Apostle Peter to tell us the same thing that John was shown through the Holy Spirit in a vision. Your beauty will never fade away. Again, this is the same thing that Paul said in Ephesians 5 in reference to the church when he said that she would have no wrinkle, no blemish, no spot. We will forever be glorious in the sight of God. Precious is in the sight, says the psalm. Precious is in the sight of God the death of who? His saints. And that precious value will never decay. It will never wither away. Which now brings us to the close of what we've been studying with which we began. And it's interesting, brethren, because the way the book of Revelation chapter 21 begins is exactly the way it ends. It begins about speaking of the church and it ends speaking about the church. And what we see there in verses 22 through 27, with which is what we began, is the eternal fellowship between God and His church. The eternal fellowship that we will enjoy and rejoice. You see, we ought to go is Psalm 15, and let's go very quickly there. Psalm 15, again, another incredible question that had me kicking myself because it did not ring a bell in my head that the answer was found in Revelation. Psalm 15, notice the question there, "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle?" Psalm 24 was, "Who can ascend," meaning access. Now we're talking about who will remain, who will stay there. "He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent." An eternal fellowship. I want to end tonight's lesson with the words of our Lord and Savior, who made all this possible by giving Himself up on the cross. Go now to John 14. And of course, you can also read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. We're going to read John chapter 14, verse 19 through 24. "A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. We end our lessons, a quarter of lessons, the way we began. Different chapter, same teaching. You and I, Father, are one. Let them be one as you and I are one. That's how we began, remember? Notice now how Christ is promising that that will never change. That if we remain in fellowship with God here on earth, we will remain in fellowship with God for all of eternity. The greatest example, not only aside from Jesus, that we can prove this true to be is the example of Enoch. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5 teaches us that by faith, Enoch walked with God and did not see death. Enoch continues to fellowship with God. The same promise that is being made to us. Verses 23 through 27 is an image and a preview of what that fellowship is going to be like. Thus, the finished product, brethren, is that as we continue to be one with God and one with one another, the same will be true on the last day if we remain faithful. This is why it's important for us as a church to be united with one another. Because if we don't get along here, then myself and whoever I don't get along with will not be able to enter heaven. Because we all have to think the same thing, speak the same thing, and act the same way. We all have to think like Christ, speak like Christ, and act like Christ. Because if we are in fellowship with God, says 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 5, well then we will walk in the light. And to walk in the light means to also be transparent with one another. Therefore, if there is a brother or sister whom you do not get along with, we need to reconcile, lest you find yourself outside looking in, wishing to be a part of that glorious, glorious eternity. My friend, we don't want you to go through that either. Notice how the book ends once again in chapter 21. Verse 27, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It is my duty and my responsibility out of love to tell you your name has not yet been etched into the Book of Life. The Lamb has not yet received your name and he does not know you. But that can change. Tonight, the Lord awaits with his pen in hand, ready and anxious to put your name in it. If only you obey the gospel. If only you allow the blood of Christ through baptism to wash away your sins. But it isn't just being washed in sins and your name remains on there, no. Because brethren, we too have to make sure that our names do not get blotted out. We have to make sure that we don't dishonor our God, and thus we prove, or rather force Christ to have to remove our names from his book of life. But if there's someone here tonight who either has not yet had their name written in the book of life, or perhaps his name is beginning to blink in and out as it tries to disappear because you have not been living righteously or godly, tonight we invite you so that we can pray on your behalf, or if you have not yet accepted the gospel, so that we can help you get your name etched through the waters of baptism as we stand and sing that hymn of invitation.